So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is deeply concerned. He's concerned about the people to whom he writes. These were first century Christians of a Jewish background. And they were coming under great pressure. They were under the threat of persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And in particular, because of their insistence that salvation is received by faith in Christ alone. That threat came from their fellow Jews, and it seems that some of them were in danger of abandoning their exclusive confidence in Christ, and instead returning to the Jewish system of the priesthood and the animal sacrifices. And throughout the letter, the writer is at pains to point out that that return, going back to the priesthood and the animal sacrifices, wasn't just a case of adopting a few harmless ceremonies alongside their faith in Christ. Rather, it was a complete denial of that faith. It was replacing exclusive trust in Christ and in his sacrifice with a reliance on the types and shadows that had pointed forward to Christ, but had now been replaced by the reality of which they spoke. The writer's main purpose in writing this letter, then, is to cause these people to see the folly of going back in this way. To show them that the ceremonies and the sacrifices had no saving power in themselves. They would be of no benefit to them now that those shadows have been replaced by the reality. And he wants to exhort them to continue living by faith in Christ alone, even in the face of severe persecution from their fellow Jews. At the end of chapter 10, the writer identifies the key to their continuing in that faith, to that their continuing in discipleship of Jesus Christ, namely faith. Hebrews 10, verse 35, we read, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." The writer then is under no illusions about how serious this situation is. If these people shrink back, if they abandon their exclusive trust in Jesus, they will be lost, they will be destroyed. But there is another way, the way that leads to life, and that is the way of faith. Quoting from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, the writer says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Those who follow in that way of faith will not be destroyed. Rather, they will preserve their souls. What then is this soul-preserving faith? What does it look like? Well, the author of the letter devotes the whole of the next chapter to answering those questions. And this evening, we're just going to begin to look at the answers that he gives. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 to 4. In those verses, I'd like us to notice, firstly, faith defined. Faith defined. Now, the definition of faith that we have in verse 1 is by no means an exhaustive definition. Nonetheless, it serves the purpose of the author. He defines faith in terms of its effects, rather than by actually saying what that faith is. He wants us to consider what faith produces in the lives of those who have it. And in the simplest terms, he says that faith produces certainty with regard to the future. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the people who exercise this kind of faith are people who are looking forward to something in the future. They are hoping for something. Because they can't see the future with their natural senses, the thing that they are anticipating belongs to the realm of things not seen. Normally, when we speak about the future, we do so in quite a tentative manner, don't we? We use words couched in uncertainty. We have to admit that the future is unknown to us. We can say what we would like to happen. We can talk about the plans that we have made. But none of us can say with any degree of certainty that those plans will come to fruition. We tend to use the word hope in rather a weak and uncertain manner. So I hope to be successful in that job interview. Or I hope to go on holiday this summer to Spain. So we're saying what we would like to see happen, even what will probably happen. But none of us can say that any of those things will definitely happen. But for the Christian, faith transforms the meaning of the word hope. Faith enables believers to be as certain about what they hope for as if they already possessed it. It enables them to look beyond their present circumstances and be assured about a glorious future. It enables them to know certainly that the present troubles that they're experiencing are not worthy to be compared to that great future. Now, in these early verses, the writer doesn't tell us what that future consists of. But as the chapter unfolds, it becomes very unclear, very clear what he's talking about. Verse 10, he's speaking about a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. Verse 14, he's talking about a homeland. Verse 16, he's talking about a better country, a heavenly one. So we can see that the things hoped for, the things not seen, referred to in verse 1, these belong to the new creation. They belong to the renewed universe. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, they belong to the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Faith, then, believes the promises of God's word concerning that better country, that new creation. Faith takes hold of those promises. It eagerly possesses them. It's assured of the reality of which they speak, even though at the moment that reality is unseen. But how do we know that the faith of God's people is real? How do we know that it's anything more than just a bit of wishful thinking, a kind of comfort blanket in a harsh and hostile world? Well, according to verse 2, the faith that gives certainty to the Christian's hope has an observable effect in the lives of believers. It radically affects how they live in this world. We read, "For by it," that's by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." So the author of this letter is about to invite us to view a great gallery of portraits, portraits of men and women of faith who lived before the coming of Jesus Christ, who lived in the Old Testament period. And how is it that we know that these people were men and women of faith? Well, according to the author, it's evident from their lives. In the pages of the Old Testament, God sets his seal of approval on them. He expresses his commendation of them. You see, through faith, these people were enabled to live godly lives, obedient lives. They were enabled to live lives that brought pleasure to God. Of course, they didn't achieve perfection in this world, and it's quite clear from some of the examples that the author chooses that that wasn't the case. However, the overall direction of their lives was marked by obedience, obedience that flowed from faith. They trusted God, they took him at his word, and they looked to him for the grace that they needed to live lives that would bring him pleasure. So faith, then, is the explanation for the quality of the lives that are set before us in Hebrews 11. They were lives that were diametrically opposed to the world around them. They were lives in which sinful inclinations of their own hearts were overcome. They were lives which met with the approval of God. Now, you might find that last statement difficult to take on board. You can accept that through faith in Christ, sins are forgiven, that pardon is secured as a result of his death on the cross. Indeed, more than that, The Christian is justified, declared righteous by God on account of Christ's righteousness. The Christian will be received into heaven as a sinner saved by grace. All those things are, of course, true for a Christian trusting Christ for salvation. But verses 1 and 2 go beyond that. They show that there is more to this salvation than justification. They show that it's possible for redeemed sinners to live in this world in a way that pleases God and that meets with his approval. It's possible for them to receive his well done when they enter into their eternal rest. Indeed, it's not only possible, it's God's purpose for every one of his people, not just for an elite group. Maybe then, as you look at your life and you're aware of your many sins and failures, perhaps you find it impossible to think of such an outcome for your life. You imagine that when the time comes for you to leave this world, that, well, you'll simply be relieved to escape God's condemnation and enter heaven. You imagine that on that day God will accept you with, well, little enthusiasm. He certainly won't commend you for a life of obedience. And yet verse 2 points to something very different. It points to the fact that these Old Testament saints, these men and women of faith, received their commendation. Yes, they were people in whose lives there were many sins and failures. And yet they were also people who by faith were enabled to repent of their sins and to overcome them. They were people who were enabled to love God and to bring him pleasure by obeying his commandments. And I just want to say to you this evening then that what was true of them can be true of you too. But remember, this isn't something that you can achieve by your own efforts. It's something that God, by his grace, must do in you. So therefore, you need to put to one side, abandon all reliance on yourself. And instead, by faith, you need to look to him who, in the words of Hebrews 13, verse 21, will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. Secondly, then, I'd like us to notice from these verses that faith sets the scene. Faith sets the scene. So like many of the verses that follow in Hebrews 11, verse 3 begins with the words, by faith. However, unlike the later verses, the faith referred to here is not that of the Old Testament saints, but rather of the writer and those reading his letter. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the writer is reminding his readers that faith enables them to understand a fundamental truth about the world that they live in, namely that it came into being as a result of the powerful, creative word of God. But why does he begin in this way? After all, the main subject of this chapter is the faith of those Old Testament believers. Why not go straight into talking about that? Why start by considering faith in relation to the creation of the world? Well, I'd like to just suggest a couple of reasons why the author does that. Firstly, notice that he doesn't simply say that the universe was created by God. He would have been perfectly correct to write that. But no, he expands on that. He says the universe was created by the word of God. God accomplished creation by his word. In other words, he brought it about by speaking it into being. And in saying that, the author isn't introducing anything novel. He's simply echoing the words that are repeated many times in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. What was it that marked out the men and women of faith who received God's commendation? It was the fact that their faith was rooted in God's word. They put their confidence in the truth that God had spoken. Underlying the godly lives that these people lived was the conviction that God can be taken at his word. That the words that he speaks are not mere words. They're powerful in and of themselves. Just as the words that he spoke at creation were effective and brought that visible universe into being, the promises of God can be trusted because with God, saying something and doing something are inextricably linked. When he says that something will be done, it will be done because his words carry power. So before he encourages them with the examples of men and women of faith in the subsequent verses, the writer wants to remind the readers of where their faith is rooted. It is rooted in the same powerful word of God that brought the universe into being. Then I'd like to suggest the second reason that the writer begins by considering the creation. This faith that he is commending is a future-oriented faith. It enables people to persevere through the trials and difficulties of life because they are able to see beyond those things. They're convinced of the reality of the new creation and that that is their ultimate destination. They know that the present difficulties that they face are for a limited time, and they compare those difficulties with the eternal glory that is their hope, and so they press on towards that goal. But faith concerning this future hope is, of course, dependent on God. It's dependent on him bringing it about. That new creation that Christians look forward to, it will only be realized by the recreating power of God. So surely there's no better way for God's people to assure themselves of their hope than to be reminded of that powerful word of God that first brought the universe into being. Faith gives us understanding that everything that we see around us was spoken into existence by the eternal and all-powerful God. And faith that looks back in this way can also look forward. It can trust that same mighty word of God that it will one day make all things new, that it will bring about the glorious future in which God will dwell with his people and they will enjoy him and enjoy the wonders of his new creation. So then we've thought about two possible reasons why the writer to the Hebrews sets the scene by directing his readers back to the creation. The creation speaks of the power of God's word in which our faith rests. And God's mighty power seen in that creation will one day be manifested in the new creation. Let me ask you this evening then, how much do you think about God's creation? As you look around you, at the plants and the animals, the fields and the forests, the valleys and the mountains, the rivers and the seas, the great cities and the rural landscapes. How often do you stop to reflect on the God who brought all of this into being? The fact that it was by speaking words that he fashioned a universe of such vastness and beauty and complexity. How often do you go back to those first two chapters of the book of Genesis and ponder that wisdom and power of God? Perhaps these things don't feature very much in your thinking. Perhaps you've been influenced more than you care to imagine by the evolutionary worldview that has captured the minds of the people around you. Well, let me urge you this evening not to be content with a light attachment to the doctrine of creation. Let me urge you to embrace wholeheartedly everything that the Bible teaches about the beginning of things. Apart from anything else, the God to whom you look for your great future hope is the God whose mighty power has already been demonstrated in bringing into being the heavens and the earth. He's already demonstrated that power, and he will surely demonstrate it again when he brings into being the new heavens and the new earth. And then thirdly, from these verses, I'd like us to think about faith exemplified. Faith exemplified. So in Hebrews 11, the author sets out one example after another of men and women of the Old Testament period whose lives were characterized by faith. Having looked at the introductory verses, I just want to look at the first of those who exemplified this faith. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So in this verse, the author draws out a contrast between these two sons of Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain. We read about the account of them in Genesis 4, 1 to 16 earlier on. Both of these men had a desire to worship God, and so they brought offerings to him, sacrifices. Cain is what we would now call an arable farmer, and so he brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, Genesis 4, verse 3. Abel, on the other hand, farmed livestock. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 4, that he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. But though both of these men brought sacrifices, only one of those sacrifices was received favorably by God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. Now, people have made various suggestions as to why there was this distinction. Some have pointed out that Abel brought the very best of what he had to offer, the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. On the other hand, we're not told that there was anything special about the produce of the ground that Cain brought. Simply, it was an offering of the fruit of the ground. Others have pointed to the fact that Abel brought an animal sacrifice. And so they've concluded that Abel had an awareness of his sin and of the need for the blood of an animal to be shed in order to atone for sin and enable him to draw near to God. Cain, these people say, by contrast, had no such awareness, and so he did not see the need for a blood sacrifice. Now, both these reasons may be true, but the Genesis account doesn't tell us that either of them is the reason why the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not that of Cain. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, however, we do get an indication of the reason for the distinction between them. We read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." The emphasis here is not on the nature of the offerings, but rather on the heart of the worshipper. Abel was a man of faith. Cain, evidently, was not. And that same emphasis comes out also in the Genesis account. Genesis 4, verse 4, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." Notice that in each case it's the worshipper that is mentioned first. I think the indication is that the Lord is more interested in the heart of the individual than in the nature of what is being offered. God received Abel's sacrifice favorably, and so he was commended as righteous. But his commendation wasn't on the basis of the sacrifice that he brought, rather because of what motivated him to bring that sacrifice. Abel was a man who exercised faith. He took God at his word. He believed his promises. He lived before him in obedience. Now, it's very important that we get the order right here. We mustn't come away from Hebrews 11, verse 4, with the impression that Abel was accepted by God as a result of his good works. Yes, we do read that God commended him as righteous by accepting his offering. But that righteousness wasn't something that came from within himself. It wasn't something that he produced by his own efforts. Rather, it followed on from faith. It was something that he received as a gift, as he lived in dependence on the Lord. And then the reality of that faith was demonstrated in the life of obedience that he lived, for which he received God's commendation. So as we close then this evening, perhaps you are someone who wants to bring God worship, worship that is pleasing to him. The fact that you're here this evening suggests that maybe you are such a person. But I need to make it clear to you, the only way for you to worship God acceptably is as Abel did, by faith. And so therefore you need to put away all thoughts of what you can offer to God. You need to stop relying on yourself, on your good deeds, on your own resources and your abilities. You need to trust God and take him at his word. You need to believe what he has promised. Specifically, you need to believe what he has promised concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, that by his death on the cross, Jesus has secured forgiveness of sins and peace with God for his people. And with that, the hope of everlasting life. So rest your confidence in him and in him alone. Be a person of faith as Abel was. That is the only way to become a true worshipper of the living God. Amen.